This is from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. A man surprises his wife with a bouquet of flowers, a dozen red roses. It is not Valentine's Day. It is not her birthday. It is not their anniversary. So what does this act mean? Actions require explanation. He has to say why he has done this deed. It may be because he has offended her in some way, and this is his way of apologizing. It may be that he is just cheap and he swiped them from a hospital room. Or it may be that he truly appreciates and loves his wife, and he gives her this sign of beauty to remind her of his love and affection for her. But unless and until he says the words, the action doesn't really have a clear meaning. Actions, you know, occur all the time. People do things, big things, little things, but we need words to explain their actions, these events. And the same is true of all that God has done. God has done some incredible things. He parted the sea. He multiplied the loaves and fishes. But why? What was the meaning of these events? And thankfully, God has given his prophets and his apostles to explain his intention in these mighty acts. What he means by these great works. Jesus rode a Jerusalem rode a donkey into Jerusalem. But you know, thousands and thousands, maybe upwards of a million people also entered the city, some walking, some others riding. What did that mean? And 5 days later, Jesus was executed in between two vile criminals. You know, by all outward appearances, he must have been a terrible person. He must have done something wrong. What did that act mean? The unbelieving liberal scholar Albert Schweitzer declared that Jesus was a deluded visionary who thought that God had called him to usher in the end of the world. He was wrong, and he died on the cross in despair. But is that the meaning of the cross? Is that what was taking place? Was that God's intention? We need words. We need God's words to interpret his great acts. And he has provided great words, clear words in his scripture. Our text from Ephesians 2 delivers some of those words of explanation. They speak of the work of Christ and God's stunning design for his church as something unique, something absolutely unattainable anywhere else through any other group or institution in the world, his church. And if you can believe it, God's purpose, maybe not completely, but certainly in great measure, is to bring an end through the church of the relentless divisions that continue to plague God's people, to bring healing, reconciliation, and peace to those who are the bitterest of enemies. And the Bible is clear. There is no other means of peace. There is no other true peace or reconciliation available except through what Christ has accomplished for us and what he is creating for us in his church. So, you know, as we work our way through this text from Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to see more clearly the great glory of what God is doing through Christ and in his church, and what is our calling, our aim, our purpose in being members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, as you might imagine, the bad news, we have to deal with the tough stuff first. And we must recognize the root of division. Why is there so much division in the world? You know, Benjamin Franklin most famously quipped that the only thing certain in life is death and taxes, he quickly added. I think we could add also division. It's everywhere. It's in all places. I spoke in the jail a week ago Friday. I was talking just briefly about the greatness of what God has done in the book of Ephesians. And, you know, I just mentioned to them, I just asked them a question. Do you see any divisions in the world? Groups that are at war with each other in the world? Well, you know, there were blacks and Latinos and whites in the group there. And of course, they're shaking their heads. Of course, there's division in the world. What are you talking about? We see it all over the place. But why are there divisions? Why is that normal? Why is that default mode for the human race? Well, the answer is not all that obvious, actually. Paul writes of the primary division in the ancient world in verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And you know your Old Testament well enough that in Genesis chapter 12, God chose Abraham to be the father of the faithful. And he continued to whittle that number down to Abraham's grandson, Jacob, and his family, his 12 sons, and he renamed them Israel. And God highly privileged this family and made them into eventually a great nation. And then God rescued them from Egypt and settled them in the promised land. And God dwelt in their midst as their provider and their protector. And so the stunning truth is that God created this division. God made this division among people. There were Jews and there was everybody else. Gentile means non-Jew. And God's purpose was to show to sinners the wonder of his grace, to so pour out blessing on one people that everybody would say, this is astonishing. We don't see this anywhere. Let's come and join them. Let's come and hear and see and bask in and participate in the wonder of what God is doing amongst this people. Israel was to be a city on a hill. They were to be the light to the nations. And it started to come to pass under the reigns of good King David and his son Solomon. And God just blessed this. They were the richest, the most peaceful, the most blessed people in all the earth. And they had the word of God, and people did come from all around to hear the word of God from the people of God. This temporary division, God setting his people apart for blessing, was to lead to actual unity as the scattered nations would come and worship God together with his people Israel. God had promised Abraham in Genesis 12 that all of the families of the earth would be blessed through him. But Israel somehow imagined that the reason God chose them and just showered them with blessings was because, you know, they were good people. It was about us. God must be blessing us because we must be, of all peoples in all the world, the most righteous, the most faithful, the most holy people. They looked highly upon themselves and they looked lowly upon all others. They actually escalated the division through their pride, and that's the real root of all division, human pride. I am, or we are, better than you all, because of fill in the blank. It doesn't matter. Hair color, eye color, tall, short, doesn't matter. We're better because of whatever is true of me and not true of you. God had greatly favored the Jews. He provided great advantages, chief of which was that he had spoken to them and had given them his law and then a system of sacrifices by which they could be forgiven of their sins and kept and maintained in a right relationship with him. And the Gentiles were separated, Paul says here in Ephesians 2, from the people of God. They were separated from the promised coming Christ. They were alienated from the commonwealth or the people, the nation of Israel. They did not know and they did not belong to the promises of the covenant. And so they had no hope in the world. This division was real and deep, and there was a single cause: human pride. The Jews were like Julie Andrews in The Sound of Music, singing, "Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Why are we being blessed? I don't know. Because I'm a better person. That's the only thing I can come up with." And since this division is everywhere and is seemingly growing today in what many call a new tribalism, what's the solution? Well, it must rest in the Redeemer's achievement. There is only one hope of reconciliation and unity in the world, and it's Christ. Jesus has achieved not only our salvation, as we saw last time in the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2, but the true hope of reconciliation with others, the only true hope. Jesus is our peace with God first, and then that peace gets extended through his church and to families and to marriages and to friendships that may have been strained by offenses, and to neighborhoods, and ultimately to nations, his peace through reconciliation with God. Verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You know, that's the real problem. That's the root of this problem, really, that we're far off, separated from God. Due to our sins, we're hostile to God and under his wrath and curse. But when Jesus shed his blood on the cross to atone for the sins of his people, he has brought us near. He has reconciled us to God. All is fine between earth and heaven for those who come and put their faith in Jesus. Verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility," in verse 15, "by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." God had given Israel, you know, kosher, strict food laws and all kinds of other laws that they couldn't even touch certain things. That would make them unclean. And the Gentiles didn't know these rules. And so they just kept going on bumbling through life. They would eat anything. Ooh, these people, they would touch anything. This is crazy. Those people must be really bad because they didn't know the rules. And somehow the Jews then, you know, their view of themselves grew higher and higher and higher, while their views of the Gentiles grew lower and lower. And they kept them at a distance. You couldn't go into a Gentile's house. A Gentile wasn't supposed to come into your house. This division. And surrounding the temple, there was a dividing wall of hostility. There was a 4-foot stone wall. Now, 4 feet doesn't seem like much. I think we're taller today than in the ancient world. They probably weren't all that tall. But there was a 4-foot wall surrounding the temple precincts. No Gentile could cross that boundary. It was a dividing wall of hostility. Jews, especially Jewish men, they could go inside, but no Gentiles whatsoever. And Jesus came that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. Though Jews had enjoyed an advantage was intended to point them to Christ, the advantage of the Messiah, once Jesus had come, all those Jewish advantages were no longer advantages. They didn't help at all. They were pointing to Christ, but you know, when you're there, you don't need the pointers any longer. And the Jews and Gentiles now are saved through Christ himself without the need for circumcision or further sacrifices or ceremonies. And we're all brought near in Christ. In Christ, we're all at the same table now. We are all the one household of God. So how does Christ actually abolish this division, this natural division that we all feel, that we all want to move away into our own little group, and then group isn't quite cutting it, so we move away from that group. Well, how does Jesus abolish this this hostility? And why is the church, Christ's church, the only hope of peace and reconciliation in the world? Well, it's pretty simple. It's because Jesus neutralizes and destroys that sinful pride. He flattens, he levels all of us. If you read the first two, the second and third chapters of Romans, Paul, and actually the latter half of the first chapter of Romans, Paul levels everyone. He points out the sins of the Gentiles, and while the Jews were going like this, he said, but you Jews, you do the same thing. So all alike are decimated, flattened under sin. That's where we start. And that's why he had to come to save, riding into Jerusalem and being lifted high on the cross, because all alike are in sin. And there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves, not one of us. And then he levels us all in salvation. How is someone saved? Exactly the same way. There is no distinction. His blood alone has brought us near. No one comes to God except through trusting in Christ, in his shed blood, in his final sacrifice for our sins. If good works could save us, then, you know, the cross would be unnecessary. It would be folly. It would be just a waste. We wouldn't need a crucified Savior. We would just need a good example, a life coach, maybe a pep talk or two. We could do this. We could handle this. Oops, there goes that human pride again, doesn't it? That's why God levels us, flattens us all in sin, and then he raises all who put their faith in Christ in exactly the same way through faith in Jesus. It's only through the cross of Christ that any Jew or Gentile might be saved. And Paul asks this penetrating question in Romans chapter 3, verses 27 to 30. Then what becomes of our boasting? Well, it's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that no one is justified, that or rather we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. We're all leveled due to our sin, and then we're all leveled in the church through salvation. Coming to Christ exactly the same way, so that no one may boast. He has stolen away our sinful pride in both sin and salvation. And so any basis of division is gone. And so only in Christ's church can there be any hope of reconciliation, unity, and peace. Plainly said, apart from Christ, there can be no real peace. There can only be hostility. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Outside of Christ, the only thing that there can be is hostility. It can be a cool hostility, polite, but that's hostility, a cold war. It can erupt, it's erupted all over the place, in a hot hostility, hot war. I'm not talking about nations. I'm talking about families. I'm talking about neighbors. I'm talking about people apart from, separated from others. Without Christ, there is only hostility toward God and toward others. You know, to make it all too simple, no Jesus, N-O, no Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, K-N-O-W, no peace. K-N-O-W. If you know Jesus, there will be peace. There is peace with God. There will be peace with others. It gets even better. Jesus robs us of our pride. Good riddance. And then he ever enriches us with his choicest blessings. So we have been granted access to God. Verse 17 and 18, he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Our judge has become our Father in Christ, with all of those warm and welcome connotations of a true Father who loves us, cares for us, yes, disciplines us, but is always constantly protecting, providing, working for our best, and who delights to embrace us. We have access to Almighty God, our Maker, the Creator of all these things, and there's no awkwardness. There's no strangeness. No, there is access. There's boldness. As in Christ, we come right before his throne of grace. We have been settled into a family, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's your local church. That's why you join the church. Because you become a part of the family, of the household of God. We have fathers and mothers, sisters and brothers. Like every family, we have differences and sometimes divisions and difficulties. But you know, we talk out our disagreements and we bless one another, and we're all the better and all the stronger for it. And with our pride extinguished, we can be honest with one another and truly appreciate God's work in one another. There's no posturing any more, no pretending. All of that is removed. Hey, what am I? I'm a ruined sinner saved by the grace of Christ. You know what you are? You better admit it. You're a ruined sinner saved by the grace of Christ. We're equal. Everyone's equal. We start out the same way. Broken, ruined, condemned. We entered Christ's church the same way. Saved by the grace of Christ. And so we're able to come together. There's no cause for boasting, but only for gratitude toward God and grace toward one another. And we have a firm foundation, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You notice this? Jesus isn't the foundation. It sounds like heresy. Jesus is not the foundation, but that's what Paul says. Now, what's the foundation? The Word of God. That's why we talk about the Bible all the time, because this is God's Word. These are God's words. But what do these words tell us? They tell us about Jesus, because he's the cornerstone. He's the linchpin. It's all about, every word is about Jesus, about God's fulfillment of his plan in Christ. It all points to him. He's the aim. He's the fulfillment of the promise. And we find the correction and comfort we need in his Word. For we, the family of God, have been granted access to our Father. He speaks to us. He makes us wise unto salvation. And we have a high calling. Verse 21 and 22, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The first temple was built of wood and stone in Jerusalem. And if you wanted to meet with God on earth, you had to make the trek. You had to come to Jerusalem. That's where you're rightly met with God. And then Jesus came, the Son of God in human flesh. Interestingly, John says he tabernacled, which is another name for the temple. He tabernacled, meaning that God was now mobile. And if you wanted to meet with God, well, Jesus. Why did large multitudes, crowds follow him? Because they knew he was different. They wanted to meet with God. It wasn't the temple. That wasn't the big show. It's now Jesus. He's the temple. Now, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Where's the temple now? Here. The people of God have been brought together. The Holy Spirit indwells us. This is where we meet God. Now, every believer, according to 1 Corinthians, is a temple of God. But when the believers gather, that's also the temple of God, being built together in the church. That's what the church is, and it's astonishing. We are the dwelling place of God. Wherever in all the world can you find anything remotely like this? The answer is nowhere. Nowhere else. And whether you're in a thatched hut, whether you're in a rented hall, whether you're hiding out in somebody's basement for the enemy, when God's people are gathered, that's the temple. That's where all these good things are taking place, in Christ's church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. We have access to the Father, a true family, a firm foundation for our souls, and the high calling to be the temple of God, to the praise of his grace. Jesus destroys our sinful pride so that division is gone, and we can have true love and appreciation one for another, sacrificially preferring one another more than yourself. Stand in awe, give thanks, bless the Lord for his kindness in Christ, hope in his unfailing promise. Ah, but you say, I still see differences. What do we do with these differences? And there's a lot of them. Tall, short, weak, strong, sickly, robust, rich, poor, old, young, highly gifted, not as much. And yet in view of these lavish gifts that all of us have received in Christ, what are these small differences? What do they really amount to? Let me just quickly give you an analogy. Your rich uncle dies. He leaves in his will $1 million to every one of his nieces and nephews, except for one. To one niece, he leaves $1,000,001. Now, what do the rest of the cousins do? Do they focus on their $1,000,000 with great joy? Or do they grumble and grouse and glower with envy at the one who got $1 more? Access to God himself as our Father. Settled into God's forever family. A firm foundation that cannot be shaken. God's own word, which cannot be broken. And the highest calling to be the temple of the living God, his dwelling place, the place of his blessing. That's the church. That's what God has done in Christ. That's what God provides through his Son and in his church. And there is nothing better than that. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, there is nothing better than this. Nothing even compares. Nothing is worthy of even drawing into comparison. Thank you for your great work. Continue to level us, knowing that each one of us is just broken and ruined in sin, and that each one of us who've come and trusted Christ are beloved for the sake of him, counted righteous for the sake of Christ, brothers and sisters in the joyous family of God. Grant us this abiding hope that we may live in joy and confidence, in peace, in expectation, and in love for the lost, reaching out delighting to share the good news of hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.